Last night we heard Dr. Curto speak on the motivation of the church for its mission and being the glory of Christ. And I would suggest that the compassion of Christ as well is a motivational factor. He was not meaning to be comprehensive last night by any means, and certainly the glory of Christ is the preeminent motivation for us, but the compassion of Christ. And in the office of deacon, which actually is interweaved with my topic today, the work of the deacon is the primary expression of Christ's compassion to the world. To the church, yes, to the world also, which I hope to set forth this afternoon. And I have not put together a sermon, but it is a paper on this topic, and I will promise you that it will be full of scripture, and I will talk as fast as my southern tongue will go, so that we can hopefully cover all of this in a manner that will be edifying to you. So with that said, I was thrilled too yesterday to hear Dr. Piper comment on the reminder that was fresh upon his mind of God's love for the world. And I, on a different tangent perhaps, but send you to R.A. Webb, whom I'm going to be citing considerably and utilizing in this lecture today. R.A. Webb, in his little volume, The Christian Hope, has a wonderful little discussion of John 3:16 and the implications of John 3:16 for the ministry of the church. That's free. That's not part of this. That's free for you to go and buy and find that little nugget. Now, I have, last year and the year before, written on this topic of the work of the deacon. I'm going to be specifically looking at the deacon today and his work, as well as the elders and pastors, but in this concept of developing what I call and what has been called a parish model. And a disclaimer on the front end is that parish is not a word that is limited to the Roman Catholic vocabulary or dictionary. It's a good word, and it's okay for us to use it. As you heard from Dr. Grant this morning, Thomas Chalmers utilized something that he inherited from his Scottish forefathers, and our early American Presbyterian forefathers utilized the same concept. Dr. Grant, in the answer session, gave some of his reasons why he thought it had been lost in particularly the Scottish context. I won't go there to discuss it being lost, but I will discuss the merit of it. You recall, if you were here last year, my quote from Thomas Peck, the American theologian, concerning the diaconate, that it is no small office. And so as I discuss this topic and utilize the office of deacon primarily, but not exclusively, please keep that in mind. Now, when I say it's not a small office, I'm certainly not arguing for a super deacon such as we have in some communions where it takes the place of the eldership. No, I'm talking about simply the full utilization of the office. When the office is utilized as it ought, it will play a great role, I believe, not only in the care of the saints, as we are accustomed to thinking of it, taking care of the physical needs of the saints, but also of meeting the fiscal and the property needs of the church. But also, the diaconate will play a vital role in the missionary enterprise of the church, the ingathering of the elect, so that the twofold purpose of the church, the edification of the saints and the ingathering of the elect, will be adequately taken care of and covered. This paper that I'm presenting now is to agitate for a more thoroughly active diaconate, but not just that. I wish to challenge the church in regard to her motivational role among the saints, but particularly in the outreach to the locality in which her king has placed her. Locality was a theme of Thomas Chalmers. He was vitally concerned. We heard Dr. Grant, as well as Dr. Curto last night, refer to the influence Chalmers had on sending men and men going into the distant lands. But his immediate work was to the locality. And he stressed this, the importance of the locality. And let me just at this point pause with a brief story. Having talked with a friend a few years ago who was working for a major corporation, and he was living in Portugal. And I asked him, how are things there? Fine. I said, I know you have a great desire to share the gospel, to present Christ to men everywhere. How is that going in Portugal? He said, not well. I said, what's the problem? And he said, here's the common response I received in Portugal from the natives. You go back home, and when it works there, then you come back and talk to us. You see, the reason Islam, or Mohammedanism more properly known, the reason they call us infidels is because our Christianity doesn't reflect belief. It doesn't reflect the glory of Christ. It doesn't reflect the compassion of Christ. And the reason the Portuguese told my friend, go back home, and when this gospel works there, then come back. And my point for bringing that point to us is this, is that one of the reasons Chalmers emphasized locality, the localized work, he understood this. Unless the gospel is effectual here, we may not have an effectual message to preach out there. And so the agitation here for a localized ministry is centered upon this very fact, the importance of it. This essay will consider primarily the domestic or localized missionary enterprise of the church, and I'll propose means for better fulfilling the church's local and domestic mission. The enormity of our call as a church, and any of you who've sat and reflected for any length of time have probably been overcome and overwhelmed by the nature of the task. Some people, the response is just debilitation. We're frozen when we see the sheer numbers that are out there. Whether it's our neighborhood or we think worldwide, 6 billion people. We're stunned by it. And it becomes an obstacle. Now, obstacle may not be the exact term there that I or the best word there, but it seems appropriate as well when we speak of these sheer numbers of men and women, boys and girls who reside on the not so late great planet Earth. Vast numbers like large amounts of work. If you're in business and you come in and your desk is piled to here, you hardly know where to begin. Large numbers have the same effect upon the church, don't they? We don't know where to go. And so you have people saying, where do you begin? Where do we begin? We can never do all this. And all of a sudden we step back and we just go into maintenance mode. The number of people can seem overwhelming, even in a small Appalachian coal mine town of 600. Especially if your church, for instance, as one of our brothers who's here, a church of 3, 4, 5 families, and you have a population of 600, and yet it seems insurmountable. Particularly when the situation is exacerbated by a multitude of factors such as poverty and governmental entitlements that encourage laziness and generational poverty. It's a terribly difficult situation. It can hardly be disputed that difficulties face the church as she sets her face toward her God-given mission. And all the pious platitudes, you know, you've heard them. Numbers are not obstacles. They're opportunities. And that's true. But all of those will not overcome the complexities of our mission. Mining the deep riches of God's word, however, will provide us the proper zeal and the proper means for doing our enterprise, the Lord's enterprise. And that's what we want to look at. As we advance to the discussion, particularly of the diaconate and the diaconal role in local missions, we need to address a very basic issue that relates to the numbers issue. We've already argued that the vast number of people on the earth, in a city, even in a rural community, can overwhelm and stifle the life of the church. You'd all agree with that. Just as a worker would divide his task then into manageable portions, so the church ought to divide its task and responsibilities into manageable portions. This proportioning of numbers is vital, not only to the spiritual and physical oversight of the church, but I would maintain that it's vital to the outreach of the church also. The mission of the church encompasses both the building up of the saints and the ingathering of the elect, all the edification necessary for a healthy spiritual church cannot be accomplished in corporate worship through the preaching of the word, prayer, and sacraments, in addition to the primary means of grace. Now, don't go out of here saying I'm saying anything's insufficient in the means of grace. But this is what I'm saying. In addition to the primary means of grace, there's also the necessity of individual attention to the sheep. In an agricultural or a pastoral context, which our Bible was written in that context, the shepherd is not finished with his work simply by leading the sheep out en masse to graze upon the hill and to drink of the still waters. No, he must inspect each sheep, discern the individual need of the sheep, and apply the appropriate solution to any affliction. If you're in that rare church that's too large for inspection of individual sheep, then you have a faulty ecclesiology. If your church is so large that you cannot care for the sheep and inspect them and see if their feet and their hands and their sides are wounded, there's something wrong with your ecclesiology. To use an R.A. Webb analogy, when a physician, he's speaking of a medical physician, when a physician has a case of congestion, you understand? When a physician has a case of congestion, the first thing he tries to do is to break it up. Now, this is going to apply particularly to our outreach, to our missionary enterprise, of breaking it up into manageable proportions. To apply the analogy, then, in order to meet the needs of the congregation, we must break it up into manageable numbers if the sheep are to be properly met with care. Listen to Richard Baxter. Oh, happy Church of Christ, were the laborers but able and faithful and proportioned in number to the number of souls. Webb is arguing for small, thus manageable groups or classes within each church, which will facilitate better knowledge of their spiritual and physical state. Baxter is suggesting the flip side of the equation. Each group within the church needs able and faithful men in numbers proportionate to the membership. In Glasgow in 1820, Chalmers set the proportion at approximately 300 individuals. That was what he thought was the max of manageability. That two men, an elder and a deacon, couldn't see to the needs of more than 300 people. Now, I'll let you apply that to your own situation. That's to say, for every 300 people in a given community or parish, a deacon was assigned to labor for their good, to know them, to encourage them, and in general, to promote their well-being. Elders and deacons were proportioned in number to the number of souls. Chalmers encouraged his students to maintain a deacon-parish ratio that promoted and did not discourage the work. Listen to what he said. Let the number not exceed what any lay office bearer, that would be elder or deacon, what any lay office bearer of the church might easily... Now notice what he's saying here. He's not saying what they might easily be able to do and keep their head above water. What he says is this. Let the numbers not exceed what any elder or deacon of the church might easily and beneficially overtake. Overtaking is very different, I'd submit to you, than simply maintaining. Overtake. It may be objected, and I've already heard this objection, so it may be objected that 21st century America is greatly removed from industrializing context of Glasgow in the first quarter of the 19th century. Therefore, the argument follows, they think, the methodology of Baxter and Kidderminster, of Chalmers, both out at Kilmeny and then in the urban context of Glasgow, will not work. Now, I will grant you the first point. The industrialized neighborhoods of Glasgow 1825 were very different than 21st century American context generally. The latter point, that the methodology will not work, does not follow. And that's the next point of discussion. Chalmers, as we heard this morning, faced the same objections, and he met the objections very ably. He was said, this will not work. He was said by his own brothers in the church, this will not work. And he met the objections, and so can we. Generally, it's been argued that the method of a parish model will not work because we are so often dealing with congregations that are dispersed across a large geographical region. We have now regional churches, not parish-oriented churches. This is particularly true of the suburban congregations that draw its membership from large areas, often crossing county lines and certainly city and township lines. Since neighborhoods are not attached to a parish church, and vice versa, the method of ministering as deacons, walking the streets, knowing the people by name, seeing that the needs are met, the argument follows, is passé. It's not relevant to us. In regard to this concern, it's important to remember that Chalmers neither concocted nor adapted an urban model for his urban context. As John Roxburgh has correctly explained, the principles employed by Chalmers were commonly known, if not commonly practiced, and his expressed intention of assimilating a town to a country parish make doubtful the necessity of going further afield in search of sources. In other words, what Roxburgh is saying is, Chalmers didn't come up with anything new. He was simply following Andrew Melville and John Knox, his Presbyterian forefathers. He was following Richard Baxter. He was following the great Thomas Boston in his rural Ettrick ministry. The principle is all there. This proportion numbers and dealing with people on a closer basis. Our urban churches, we would argue that Chalmers' parish model can be adapted to the American context. In our suburban and rural churches, we would submit that Chalmers' model can be adjusted and adapted for fruitful use with the proper attention to details. Whether a church is located in the congestion of Philadelphia or Chicago or the suburban sprawl of Gwinnett County, Georgia, or the cotton fields of the Southern Black Belt, the principle of a proportioned number is applicable and, I believe, inestimable in value. In Charleston, South Carolina, in 1860, Zion Presbyterian Church applied this same model to the membership of its 600 members, dividing them into about 50 per group. And they did it along lines of the city, this sector of the city, this sector, and they moved around the city. Wherever there were clusters of members, they proceed to organize the membership into groups manageable for the deacons and for the elders. To each of these groups of membership, the diaconate appointed a liaison. That is, out of that group of about 50, they saw a man who was spiritually adapted to the needs of the people and able to communicate with them well, and willing to watch over the needs of the people on an even closer basis and to report to the diaconate when they saw needs or had concerns about the people. This gets at the question of, which I'll deal with later, that was raised earlier of lay evangelism. One of the principles we'll see is the principle of delegation, to involve the whole membership in this effort of locality and mobilizing the church for its work in the locality. Upon the principle of proportion numbers, the congestion of this 600-member church was broken up and the needs better ascertained, better monitored, and well met. As we've intimated above, the same model could be applied to a large suburban church. The session and diaconate sort membership by zip code. Then they divide those numbers into proportions commensurate to the number of elders and deacons which have been provided the church by God. The officers could select from among the proportion numbers those liaisons who could assist the elders and deacons in determining the needs of the members, monitoring attendance at worship, individual progress in any number of spiritual areas, and generally stimulating one another to love and good deeds, which is a vital aspect of the doctrine of communion of saints from Hebrews chapter 10. Now, we often use this kind of model, don't we, for the spiritual oversight. Numbers are divided up into shepherding flocks, whatever you call them, and an elder is assigned. And hopefully he does something. And the same principle would apply then for the deacons. There'd be the same attention given to the physical needs of the congregation that are given to the spiritual. The principle here is, folks, Dabney's and many others, but Dabney's point that man is a monad. Man is a single unit. He is body and soul. He's not body or soul. That the gospel affects the whole man. We have been adopted as sons, and we shall be adopted. And that adoption which we are longing for is the adoption of the body. Romans 8. That puts the imperative upon us to care for the body in its relationship to the church. Voila. Now, I don't want you to suppose that I'm pleading this case purely from history, Chalmers, Boston, Baxter, and others, nor am I pleading this strictly from pragmatism. It's easier to handle 50 or 100 than it is to handle hundreds or thousands. But I would also argue it from Scripture. The same principle, I think, is found in Scripture. You're no doubt familiar with the incident in Exodus 18 where Jethro advised Moses toward a more useful approach to his labors. I won't read you the passage, but there the instruction was to divide and conquer. Our Lord, on one of those occasions for the feeding of the 5,000 men, told the disciples to have them sit down in groups of about 50. Now, Mark says 50 and hundreds doesn't matter. It's the same principle. It's a proportioned number. The Lord says here, we can better tend to their needs by proportioning the numbers, dividing them into more manageable numbers. It's no secret. Needs are more easily discerned and attended to in smaller groups than in large, unwieldy groups. We can only know people through close contact, not from the 10th or 20th row or the balcony of a meeting house. To know God, remember, and to know Jesus Christ is to have everlasting life. To know our brothers and neighbors is not only for their physical life, but for their eternal well-being also. Do we really care? Can we say we really care if we don't know them? And I'm going to tell you now, brothers, pastors, you will not know them at that door back there on Sunday morning. It's the rare exception for you to be able to know someone in a handshake dressed up on Sunday. But when you go in their homes, deacons and elders, you will see what kind of materials they're reading, unless they're really in bad shape and they clean everything off. But you'll find out if their Bibles are being read, because if they are, they'll be out there someplace. You'll find out what kind of material. You'll find out what kind of squalor they may be living in. I'll never forget one of the first visits to one of the families in a church. And I couldn't even talk that night. I just had to let one of my elders do the talking. He seemed to be oblivious to everything around us. So I let him talk. And I was sitting there just petrified at the condition of this house falling down around their ears. And I had not a clue based upon Sunday morning. Do you know your people? Deacons, do you know the physical needs of the people? Elders, do you know the spiritual needs? If this principle of proportion numbers is so easily found in Scripture, and I've given you two quick references, and it's also deduced from the pastoral model that the scriptures utilize. Why is it not more frequently and widely employed? Well, for one thing, it takes sacrifice and labor, and we are generally not easily moved from our comfortable schedules of work and family. I had a pastor friend in Birmingham say, do you know what the greatest problem in the church is in this area? And I said, no, what? He said, the worship of family. And he said, you'll soon know when you ask an elder or a deacon to go visiting with you and they say, oh, I've got to go to a soccer game, or, oh, I've got to go to Cub Scouts, or, oh, you know, I've been out all day working my children. Now, I'm not here encouraging you to neglect your families. I'll get to the point of how we can actually grow greater covenantal families by being actively engaged in the work of the church. I'm saying here is that this is one of the deterrents to our carrying out this operation of the church within proportioned numbers. Another reason is we have too often adapted a corporate model or a board mentality and approach to the church. Nevertheless, the principle of proportioned numbers of elders and deacons to the proportioned numbers within the congregation and within, as I'm going to argue later, the neighborhood, is, I believe, a biblical and a common sense position. For the very same reasons that it's useful and ought to be utilized within the congregation, within what I will call the brotherhood, it ought to also be utilized in the missionary enterprise of the neighborhood. Make the task easier and more adaptable to the schedules of the people, and you will encourage more activity in the mission of the church and society. Usually we just dump it on them, they're overwhelmed with it, and they don't do it. The parish approach makes it manageable, makes it something they can realize, they can see. The first step, then, toward a healthier church and a more efficient and effective missionary outreach is to organize your membership and your mission field into proportion numbers. Now, it may be that you're in such a small church that you don't have to divide the numbers that much. So don't think this doesn't apply. The same work that I'm going to outline now applies no matter the size of the church. Elders can offer spiritual care more effectively when the numbers are proportioned, as can deacons better meet the temporal affairs of the church when the numbers are more and better proportioned. Now, let's turn attention to the labors of the deacons within their proportioned sectors of the church membership. And I would remind you at this point that I'm talking within the church membership, and this is going to be toward a missionary outreach. So don't say, okay, we'll wait till he comes back to the missionary enterprise. Because what you do in the church affects your mission outreach. The reason most churches do not have effective outreach is because they don't have effective edification and effective work of the elders and deacons within the household of faith. So we start there. The first group for whom the diaconate is responsible is the church membership, or as I'm going to call them, the brotherhood. In Acts 4, we find the congregation of believers, verse 32, acting in such a responsible fashion toward any of the congregation who had need that there was not a needy person among them. Then there arises God's providence. Something happens in between chapter 4 and chapter 6, and we can speculate on that. And I have, I think, what is the best speculation on that, but I won't take time to share that. What happened, and then we come to chapter 6, and there is this great need. They've quit doing what they're supposed to be doing. God uses this opportunity, as God's so good at doing, uses this providential, which of course he arranged, governing his church, to bring about a very obvious need in the church. And isn't it just like God to take the need of the church and give it a permanent answer? And he gave it, I believe, in Acts 6 in the deacons. Notice it seems from Acts 6 that the neglected widows were not from, and this is important, not from the general public, but from the church membership. And we're clearly told elsewhere that we're to do good to the household of faith. We read that in Galatians 6:10. In Matthew 25, 34 through 46, our Lord calls the church to care for the hungry and the thirsty, etc. And I take there, because the Lord refers to them as brothers of mine, I do not take that in a universal sense, but in the brotherhood sense of the church. These are brethren of mine. These are spiritual brethren. The point being that we have here clear illustration that we're to take care of these various needs, homelessness, nakedness, sickness, and even imprisonment. We're to take care of those people within the household of faith. There's a remarkable bond that exists between fellow believers. Perhaps I should say there ought to be a remarkable bond that exists between the household, within the household of believers. We share all things in common, for we are united to a common head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses that unmistakable simile of human body that's made of individual parts. The church is the body of each believer, no matter how small in giftedness, is a part. Finger, toe, eye, elbow, kneecap, you name it. And no matter how small, a very important part of the body. Paul's theology of the body is based upon our union with Christ and thereby with the household of faith through Christ. We're united to Christ, and through our union with Christ, we're united to one another. Paul's argument, as you know, is how could you say to your big toe, you're not important? Have you ever tried to walk without a big toe? In a group this size, perhaps someone, it's nigh on to impossible, isn't it? I had a friend once to lose his big toe on one foot in an accident. And it took him 6 months of rehabilitation to learn how to balance and walk. That's Paul's point. They're so integrally and intricately woven together. And it's easy for us to lose sight of that and say, oh, well, you know, Well, our union with Christ is pictured in a number of other ways, which I'm sure you're familiar with, and I'll send you the scriptures to see how those are pictured. It is important, though, that we keep in mind that we are united together and we are to have a common bond with one another. And so as it's determined that there are genuine needy folk within the covenantal community, the household of faith, it's imperative upon the church to meet the needs of the brethren. It should be a near involuntary reflex within the communion of saints to respond to the needs of your common members. The church can hardly expect masses without the world to desire the comforts within the church if she neglects her own in times of need. Our charity toward the membership should be such that it makes the world outside her walls jealous. Jealous for the faith, hope, and charity that exist within the walls. And thus our deeds toward one another should and will promote our missionary enterprise among the lost and dying of the world. See, there's the first reason. As we deal with one another in the household, we will promote the missionary enterprise of the church by making them jealous to have what we have. The diaconal care of the brotherhood is not the only labor they have which will promote the missionary thrust of the church. So is the diaconate cares for the brotherhood, meets the needs of the brotherhood, enlists others to help meet those needs, it promotes the missionary work of the church. A second means by which the diaconate promotes the mission of the church is through its instruction of the brethren. The diaconate and the elders should be instructing the congregation. Now here you can apply this in a number of ways. We'll take the financial way. The Book of Church Order in the PCA instructs the deacons, quote, to develop the grace of liberality in the members of the church, to devise effective methods of collecting the gifts of the people, and to distribute these gifts among the objects to which they are contributed. We insist, then, that they should take appropriate measures to enlarge the gathering of financial collections, and the most appropriate measure is that of instruction. a Baptist pastor, preacher, educator I heard say on a number of occasions concerning the financial needs of the church and her institutions. He had this reply. People say, what should we do? And this was his reply: pray and tell the people. We heard yesterday, God uses means. The household of faith are the means God has of meeting the needs of the church, whether it's the financial needs of the missionary enterprise or the physical needs of a member of the church, whatever it is. But how often have you heard people say, if I knew, I'd do. If I knew what we need, if I knew where the money was going, if I knew the diaconate should be regularly, as Chalmers says, punctually in the homes of the people, discerning their needs, meeting their needs, counseling, and telling them of the work and the needs of the church. An interjection is timely at this point. Elders should often accompany the deacons on visits. Especially, think of the financial issue here. The money is not a purely secular matter, is it? When we think of money for the church, it becomes a spiritual matter. It's part of our worship, isn't it? Elders are responsible for instructing and overseeing the spiritual needs of the church. So on some regular basis, the elder and deacon should go out in tandem to meet with the families and meet their needs, both spiritually as well as physically. The presence and exhortation of the elders in that case will make clear that money for the church is not a secular matter of no soulish importance. The diaconate will better gather when it educates better. Pastors and elders ought to have such a relationship with the diaconate that every officer owns the mission of the church. Does your session and your diaconate have that kind of relationship? I could give you real life illustrations of deacons leaving churches because they prepared a budget, they did the labor, the elders changed the budget, didn't consult them. No, the two bodies were not owning this mission together, and the church was divided over it. It should be a united effort. Every officer should own the mission of the church. Once it's owned, participation follows. Participation breeds enthusiasm. Enthusiasm is communicable. Deacons should be in homes infecting, as it were, the individual members and families with the missionary enterprise of the church. Greater giving will follow for the advancement of the gospel. So that's the second way that the diaconate promotes within the household of faith the missionary enterprise. A third labor of the diaconate, which will promote the mission of the church, is delegation. I've alluded to it, now I'll address it. By virtue of a deacon's labors in his parish or geographical area of responsibility, he will learn of needs inside and outside the church. The deacon then can encourage individual church members to become involved in the specific needs. I'll bring this back later. It may even concern the need for such things for which the church as the church is not commissioned. A good distinction to be maintained. Don't. Let that distinction escape you. Chalmers didn't. And we shouldn't. The church may discover needs in the community that they are not gifted or commissioned to provide. For instance, Chalmers encouraged individual, what he called, that's easy for him to say, individual philanthropists. I knew I should have changed that. To try to say philanthropist five or six times in a short paragraph is going to be tough. Philanthropist, to take advantage of employment needs of the unchurched. Thus, one businessman might invest in a small business that would employ the needy from the community. Notice the church didn't do that, as the church. But the diaconate put the individual philanthropist in touch with the need, and he seized the moment. Another might establish a savings bank to promote better stewardship among those whose earnings are meager and they don't think they have enough. I don't have $10,000 to put on a CD, so I just won't put it anywhere. The deacons, by traveling through the neighborhood and becoming aware of the needs of the people, would make the needs known to the philanthropist. Diaconal laborers today could easily promote the same philanthropic achievements, which would enlarge the exposure of the world to godly men. By so doing, various gospel contacts will be made and opportunities for the advancement of the church will grow. Simply by using the principle of delegation. The deacons, if I'm correct, in Acts 6:3, is about the deacons, and I think it is, and I'm just about not open to being convinced otherwise, but since it's God's word, I would be. The deacons were appointed over the task. They were not appointed to do it all. Deacons delegate. This is one of the beauties of the diaconal work, and in this context, women. You want to be useful in the church? Deacons, you want your wives and the women of the church to have something to do? Delegate. They don't have to hold an office to do. The deacon identifies a need. And you give it to, if it's a case where a woman is needed, you give it to your wife and a woman to go and you supervise it, but you don't have to do it yourself. It may not even be appropriate for you. Thus far, we've laid before the diaconate three means by which it can and ought to promote local missions among the proportioned numbers of the church. First, we encourage them to meet the physical needs of the membership so as to make the world jealous for such tender charity. Second, we encourage them to instruct their numbers in what the pecuniary needs are of the other individual saints, as well as the church's missionary budget. And third, we encourage the diaconate to learn of community needs through church's membership and then promote those needs to Christian philanthropists toward the common improvement of the community and the good name of the church and the gospel. And thus, we improve opportunities for the advancement of the gospel in our neighborhoods. Now, we've discussed the diaconal labors within the brotherhood. Now I want to turn our attention to the neighborhood. R.A. Webb, the last of the theological descendants in the Southern Church of James Henley Thornwell and John Gerardo, a stout defender of the spirituality doctrine of the church. That is, he adhered to the belief that the church has a single mission and purpose, and that purpose is a spiritual one. Therefore, the institutional church is neither to intermeddle in the affairs of the civil realm, nor is it to cure the social ills of the world. She is not commissioned by God to run civil government or conduct social services any more than she is to operate businesses. Behind all of this is the biblical conviction that the gospel ought to be the solitary stumbling block to the church's mission. Not partisan politics, not the price of groceries, not wages to workers, not economic theory, but the gospel. If your church is causing people to stumble over anything other than the gospel, then you have overstepped your bounds as the church. Nevertheless, Webb was convinced that the church has certain responsibilities toward the poor and needy outside the membership. And so the church has a calling to offer charitable aid to the brotherhood, as we've already seen, and to the neighborhood. The law of the good neighbor can be found within the revelation of the Mosaic covenant, both positively and negatively set forth. Old Testament Israel was not to oppress a stranger. Neither was she to ignore the problems of their enemies. Quote, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. We do have a relationship to our neighbors. Moses continues by exhorting the covenant community on their obligation to assist their neighbors, even the ones who hate you, when you know of their need. Webb argues from these sorts of passages that it's easy to generalize how the Old Testament required consideration and assistance for the enemy, the stranger, and of course, the brother Israelite. And of course, it is in the Old Testament that the Lord found that you should love your neighbor as yourself. In the New Testament, our Lord utilized the neighbor theme of the Old Testament to address the Pharisaical traditions which corrupted both worship, mission, and message. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes, God causes, his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In response to the rich young ruler, our Lord said, "Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." In response to the lawyer's question about the greatest command, Jesus called the man to love God with his entirety, and the second is like it, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." In each of these cases, the Lord makes love of neighbor integral to his answers to the different scenarios. In each case, the Old Testament and New Testament stand together. It was, as Webb says, a high doctrine of neighborliness, but it had been the doctrine from the very beginning. Indeed, as I've said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself" is clearly set forth in the Old Testament. From our Savior to Paul, in a variety of places, to James 2:8, we see the New Testament is no less clear than the Old. In 1 Corinthians 1:10-24, just as an example, "Let no one seek his own good but that of to heteru." And the translations that we get vary, but neighbor seems to best represent the to heteru there, the one that's different. Different from the brethren that's being spoken of. There's a Christian responsibility toward the neighborhood and not just the brotherhood. The words of our Lord makes this point when he says, "If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" The point to be taken here, I think, is the contrast is obvious, isn't it? Love those who do not love you and do for those who are not your spiritual brothers. And of course, the final passage I'd refer you to is the Good Samaritan. The world is the church's neighborhood. Now, while we're arguing for the church's role in the neighborhood, we wish to promote proper order in our extension of any aid we give. There is an order. I pointed this out last year and again now. Honor to all men, Peter says, love the brotherhood. Paul, the passage we read, do good to all people, and especially those of the household of faith. And there's an order. First, to the household of faith. And then as we have resources and opportunities, to all people. Nevertheless, we do have a bearing, as Chalmers said, we do have a bearing toward our neighbors. This same order is seen in our Lord's instruction to the early church in Acts 1, isn't it? Bear witness, first Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the world. Back to my point early, if we do not bear the witness, if we do not do our labor in the locality, the uttermost parts of the world, may never hear from our lips. We are to take the gospel to our Jerusalem first and finally to the remotest parts of the world. Having seen the reality of our call to minister to the neighborhood, let's consider how we structure and execute our neighborly responsibilities. And here I want to move in skeletal form for time's sake, and then I can pick up questions of application during the question and answer time. First, it behooves us to have this fixed in our hearts and minds. The need of the neighborhood to which we minister is body and soul. I referred to that already. We'll leave that there. We must be convinced that our neighborhood is a mission field. And just as the brotherhood needs elders and deacons meeting the spiritual and physical needs, so the neighborhood needs both the physical and spiritual attention. This is perhaps the best place to deal with an objection. Or at least a concern. The concern is for time. to carry out a program of genuine diaconal involvement for 50, 100, or certainly 300 people, someone may object, would be more than a single man could manage time-wise. We live in an age of weak men. Men that sit behind desks and don't get tired by the end of the day, and they cannot go into their neighborhoods. Let me remind you, Chalmers was faced with the same objections, and when he recommended this proportion number model and all that he was going to do. And he solicited testimonies late in the St. John's experiment from his diaconate. And they are given to us in a number of places. You'll find them, but they're not readily available because most of his works aren't readily available. But the letters of the deacons writing back, and you know what they said? He asked them on a number of questions. What are you doing? How's it going? How much time are you spending? Da, 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 da. You know what the average amount of time the deacon was spending in keeping his parish, his proportion of the parish, cared for? I read through a whole slew of letters. On the average, a quarter of an hour a week. At the most, 3 hours a month. Now, this was after they did initial surveys and their periodical surveys and checking on things. But carrying out the deeds of mercy that they are so noted for in the St. John's experiment, about an hour a month. As I said, another excuse we often hear is that, well, you know, by the time the day comes to an end, we're tired. And I'd remind you that many of Chalmers' elders and deacons worked far more doggedly during the day than most of us do. And we're willing and able to work. Our experience should be a little different, but would it not be sad if we could not find elders and deacons willing to give an hour or so a month? And if some of you find yourself in that predicament, and I fear you do, I'm sorry. And all we can do is pray for you and for those elders. Not long before his death, Thomas Chalmers penned an earnest plea to the Free Church of Scotland, in which he pled with his brothers and friends to take up their cause and carry it through. Generally speaking, he said, a very brief interval of time would suffice for their periodical rounds of visitation. All which is required is that the duty, a very light one, shall never be omitted, shall be done through punctually. But just in proportion, now listen, just in proportion to the lightness of the duty will be the heaviness of the imputation if it be found that the Free Church cannot be upheld, because after all her parade and professions of attachment, not one can be found for every 100 among her friends who will give up half an hour in the week or 2 hours a month in her service. The lightness of the duty, how does that compare to the heaviness of the imputation? If we can't find one in 100 to spend a half an hour or two a month. And Chalmers knew that could be done. He had elders and deacons that would do it. What better use of 1 or 2 or 3 hours a month? How would you rather your children, men, how would you rather your children remember you, sitting in front of a TV, surfing the internet, even reading a good book, or visiting the poor and the needy, promoting the work of Christ and His church? That's not a hard question to answer. Ought not to be a hard question to answer. Now, I'm preaching now, and I know that. I'll try to move into another gear. How are neighborhoods determined? That's a question you're going to ask. Particularly in our, let's take this situation, a suburban context. How are neighborhoods determined? First, a proportion number should be the immediate area around the church. Take a reasonable geographical area around the church facility and make that your Jerusalem. And don't say, well, we all live somewhere else and we all drive in on Sunday. Don't use that pathetic excuse, please. Still, the church facility is here. You're identified here. And I'm talking to all churches, not just the Woodruff Road congregation. Draw out a line. Begin modestly and adjust it as you have resources. Assign elders and deacons for each neighborhood. Identify neighborhoods where your elders and deacons live. Draw out a little circle around an elder's neighborhood or a deacon's neighborhood. Make those your proportioned numbers. Identify, make those manageable places where your elders and deacons can labor without being overwhelmed by the vast numbers. Begin modestly, as I say, and then advance as resources are available. Once the neighborhoods are established and officers are assigned, it's time to begin the work. Once the diaconate session have proportioned the work, here's how you begin. Here are just some basics. First, the session and diaconate should determine and prioritize what Chalmers called errands. Make a diaconal errand list from which the diaconate can work. Begin with a survey to meet your neighbors. Ascertain the sick, the poor, the hungry, and imprisoned. And we would further add the orphaned and the widowed and the deserted spouses, especially those with children. How about the elderly wife who's caring for her Alzheimer's husband or vice versa? This survey will provide the diaconate with a general acquaintance with all the families in his neighborhood and most certainly open doors for the gospel into the homes and hearts of the unchurched. I'd submit to you that it's here with this beginning survey that the compassion of Christ ought to drive you. If you can go into homes and not see the masses the way the Lord saw the masses in Matthew 9, 35 through 38, as those who are harassed and helpless, then we have a serious heart problem, brothers. Ever thought about that? The Lord walked this earth, and when he saw the ox lost, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion because they were harassed and helpless. That's the way the Lord sees the neighborhood, and that's the way we should see the neighborhood if we have Christ's eyes. And that will begin with this survey. It'll become more and more apparent to us what the needs are. Second, sort out the needs according to proper agency of philanthropy. That's a web terminology. In other words, the diaconate, having ascertained the needs of the community, must ask how the need can be met and who is best to meet the need. You're saying this is quite a responsibility on the deacons. Yes, but remember, they're men full of the Spirit and wisdom. And if your deacons don't meet that qualification, then they ought not to be your deacons. And I say that with all due respect. They're to be managers of their household. They're to have great wisdom and be men full of the Spirit. This is work for men like that. Who is best to meet the need and how to best meet the need? Of concern is to protect, of course, the gospel integrity of the church. If the diaconate determines that the need is not one for which the church is called to administer, it's not enough for them to simply withdraw from the situation with a pious, go in peace, be warmed and filled. We too often do that. Rather, the diaconate should make the need known to individual Christian philanthropists within the church and community who can address the need. Simple illustration. Memphis, Tennessee, I just simply asked two businessmen in our congregation, if we have someone in need of work and they've come to us, may we send them to you for work? They said yes. So as we began the process of dealing with them and their needs, we'd say, now look, the Bible says that a man's to work. We're going to help you. Here's what we're going to do. And here's an opportunity for you to work. He even said, if it's a single mother, I'll provide work for a mother on my construction crew in the office. Deacons ought to be seeking out those kind of men within the congregation, within and in our connectionalism as Presbyterians and Reformed brothers. We should be able to find those kind of Christians across our immediate locality, our church, local church membership. Identify them and utilize them. The diaconate certainly may not establish a business for a man to provide employment and thus open itself up to all sorts of confusion surrounding the message of the gospel, but the deacon may provide the man with local business contact. Just as the diaconate informs the brotherhood of the financial needs of the church and her mission, thus promoting giving to the church, the diaconate should be active in informing the membership of the needs of the poor of the neighborhood, thus encouraging private Christian charity. Here then is the third function of the diaconate in the neighborhood. Place the needs of the neighborhood before the private and voluntary philanthropist, as Chalmers said. Give them contacts. Do some labor on their behalf. Exercise your Christian concern and compassion. As the deacon surveys the communities, interacts with the brotherhood within their neighborhoods, they'll come across jobless, sick, hungry, etc. And then they can promote their cause before others who can meet the cause. Once the deacons have canvassed the neighborhood, they should begin a secondary phase of the labors, which will include regular visits into the homes for the purpose of general encouragement. The diaconate can serve the church and community as a bright example of an instructor in Christian family management, and once again provide a platform for the life-changing message of the gospel. Go into a home, you can tell that the father has lost control, and he knows it, and you can begin addressing it. Have them in your home. He sees that your children sit at the table without throwing rolls. They obey you and they say, thank you for supper, Mom. May we be excused? And he asks questions. It's this principle of creating jealousy again. And then you begin to tell him how this happens. We have a regular, we read together. We dine together. We have family worship together. There are a number of other labors that may emanate from the five general functions I've just suggested, but they will be discerned by the diaconate through their encounters. Through all of this, the church will gain, in Chalmers' words, familiar converse with the common people. And the end of familiar converse, he said, is to provide a habit of universal church going. It's not simply to give them. By the way, a principle of Chalmers was that the needy person ought to always be required to give. We never give handouts, Chalmers said. He said it's a misconception that we are in favor of transferring the welfare rolls from the state to the church. His desire was not to transfer the welfare rolls from the state to the church. His desire was to see the gospel uplift people and bring them out of the welfare state. And the figures in the St. John's experiment are very encouraging toward that end. And ultimately, universal church going. This is true whether in regard to both the work of the deacon and the private Christian philanthropist. Now, quickly, practical approach to the diaconate. In the case of joblessness, for instance, determine what kind of work the neighbor could do and whether he could sustain full employment. Second, ascertain the relation of family, friends, and neighbors. This is a big one in Chalmers' model. He reads, let me read this to you. I never during my whole experience in Glasgow knew a single instance of distress which was not followed up by the most timely forthgoings of aid and sympathy from whom? The neighbors. The deacons and Chalmers himself would see needs and they would go to the immediate neighbors and say, did you know that your neighbor has this problem, this need? And that's what he's talking about here. Never once, he said, did I see it to be another case, but what the neighbors or the family took care of the needs. I remember going into one of the deepest and most wretched recesses in all Glasgow, where a very appalling case of distress met my observation. A widow whose two grown-up children had died within a day or two. I remember distinctly seeing both their corpses on the same table. It was in my own parish. I was quite sure that such a case could not escape the observations of neighbors. I also liked to see what amount of kindness came spontaneously forth upon such occasions, and I was very much gratified to learn a few days after that the immediate neighbors occupying that little alley or court laid together their little contributions and got her completely over her difficulties. Let me remind you, he said, Glasgow is not a pretty place at this time, folks. People would walk across the street to avoid seeing one another, much like I encountered in Philadelphia when I first moved there. I soon learned it was not because they didn't care or they were friendly. They just needed their space. For a Southerner, that didn't register. But in this case, and in others, the elders, the deacons, Chalmers himself would help inform the neighborhood. And then he says this, were it right that any legal charity, whatever, should arrest so beautiful a process? Should we take that beautiful process away from neighbors and family and friends and lay it on any legal charity? And his answer was no. Now, our getting involved in the neighborhoods then will open many doors for the gospel, won't it? Now, someone may say, but it'll not work in our entitlement riddle system. I just remind you, Chalmers had the same problem. Having determined the real need and ascertained the ability and willingness of family, friends, and neighbors, the diaconate should determine the relationship of the needy person or the family to a local church. If they are in a church, related in some way to a church, see that that church knows what the need is, see what they're doing about it. It'd be a wonderful opportunity for connectionalism at work, wouldn't it? It may be that you discover a situation where a person has not received the treatment he deserves from the body of Christ. Now I'm talking about you discover a brother who's a member of another church, but that church has neglected this sheep out here. And for that reason, they've turned against the church. And you may be able to reclaim that brother and show them, no, the church does do for its own. It does care for its own. Once the diaconates determine the true need and the available resources from family, friends, and perhaps another church body, then informed compassion can be administered as needed and as the diaconate is able. The diaconate is no small office. It meets enormous obstacles and presents to the world an enormous God who cares for sparrows. And so how much more does he care for the sick and the needy? Where the diaconate is not plowing the hardened hearts with compassion of Christ, is it any wonder the gospel is hardening hearts? Rather, let our deacons work, cultivating through compassion the hard hearts of this world, and let us observe the power of the gospel to transform lives. The beneficence of Christianity, Webb wrote, has been its shining crown and its crowning glory. It has filled the world with its ministries of mercy and with its institutions of kindness. It has softened the hearts of men and modified savage brutalities toward fellow creatures. For the abject and forlorn, for all the handicapped and broken down specimens of human race, Christianity has sought to make a friend in its disciples. A plea for proportioned numbers in the gospel work of the diaconate. May God increase those who would apply it. Amen.